If you'll take out your Bible and turn to Genesis 38. And we'll be looking at Genesis 38 in its entirety. As you're turning to Genesis 38, the book of Genesis is interesting in the fact that sometimes Moses says things without overtly saying them. And what I mean by that is there are only several chapters in the book of Genesis that don't mention the name of God. So almost every single one does. But there are several that don't. The chapter that deals with Dinah, Genesis 37, which actually influences how I interpret Joseph. And the fact that I don't look at Joseph as, quote, innocent, as many a commentator would. And I think Moses is giving me indication by excluding the name of God in the chapter. And the other chapter is Genesis 38. And what you see in those chapters is really a lot of sin, a lot of dysfunctionality. A lot of the depravity of the heart manifesting itself. And so chapter 38 is a pretty dark chapter. So Genesis 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Shezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah, to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil. Wrapping herself up, she sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who was at Enam at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, 'This one came out first.' But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, 'What a breach you have made for yourself.' Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterwards, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah." In this chapter, Moses, in his telling of redemptive history, is conveying truth, utilizing techniques that are actually quite intriguing, that engage the reader. Oftentimes, people get to chapter 38 and view this chapter as an unpleasant interruption to the Joseph story. But why do we call it the Joseph story? Maybe that's the more important question to ask at that point. Back in chapter 37, verse 2, the phrase that we're told was, "These are the generations of Jacob." We're not told these are the generations of Joseph. In the mind of the author of the account, Moses, he's not telling a Joseph story, he's telling a Jacob story. And Judah matters for the Jacob story. He also matters for the Joseph story. But the storyline that Moses is concerned about is telling the great story of all of Scripture. He's really going back to Genesis 3:13 or 15 and telling the story of how the seed of the woman is going to defeat the seed of the serpent. He's telling the story of how, Genesis 12, all the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham and his offspring. And he's telling the story of how that people, Genesis 15, are going to end up enslaved in another land. And are going to be brought out of that land and redeemed. The Exodus story, which typifies the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His church, the great redemption of the people of God from our slavery to sin. See, Moses isn't telling a Joseph story. He's telling a Jesus story. And Judah matters to that story. Calvin writes, "Before Moses continues to record what happened to Joseph, he inserts Judah's genealogy. He does this in some detail because the Redeemer came from his line. The complete history of that tribe from which salvation came had to be recorded. But instead of its glory being celebrated, its great disgrace was exposed. What Moses recounts here, so far from boosting the minds of the sons of Judah, should cover them with shame." So tonight we're going to look at this chapter of great disgrace. We're going to look at this chapter of shame using 3 points. First, the decline. Second, deceit. And third, deliverance. Decline, deceit, and deliverance. So first, decline. Verse 1 tells us that it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside. Moses is telling us 2 stories in parallel to one another. So at the end of chapter 37, Joseph was being taken down into Egypt as a slave. In 38, he's saying, at that time, at the same time that Joseph is in Egypt, Judah also goes away from home. And these historical events are happening at the same time. Judah is going to spend 20 years where at the same time Joseph is going to spend over 20 years. And so what Moses is telling us is, while Joseph is in prison and in the house of Potiphar and eventually going to be rising to leadership in Egypt, this is what's happening with Judah. But the went down phrase is not just speaking of direction. It's also indicative of a spiritual decline in Judah. Judah leaves his family and dwells among the Canaanites and even marries a Canaanite. And the text leaves her unnamed. Then Moses goes on to tell us about Judah's three sons. And verse 7 tells us that his firstborn Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. The second son is no better. He is supposed to provide offspring for his now deceased brother, and he refuses. He was willing to have sexual relations with his sister-in-law, but not produce offspring. And verse 10 tells us, and what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he, the Lord, put him to death also. It's at this point that Judah gets involved. He decides that his boys are dying because of his daughter-in-law. They're not the problem. She is. And so he decides to spare his third son by not giving him in marriage to her, which he should have done, but refuses to. Because he's absolutely oblivious to the sin of his own household. Verse 11 tells us that he feared that he, Selah, would die like his brothers. But he's not honest. What he really says to her is, he's not old enough for me to give. When he gets of age, I will give him to you to fulfill his responsibilities. But he has no intention of fulfilling that. This is a mess. Judah has declined spiritually. He marries a Canaanite. He doesn't seem to care about the spiritual life of his children at all. Gives them in marriage to a Canaanite. But I think the most disturbing thing about the chapter is just how hard of an individual Judah is. And I think it's the result of the sin of the last chapter. One of the effects of sin is its hardening effect. He callously sells his brother into slavery. And I believe that sin haunts him. And I think the reason why he went away from his family is he's trying to get away from the memory. Get away from the experience. Get away from the sin. And the difficulty is that you can't run away from sin. Because the sin is here and the sin is up here. And he's just taking it with him to a new location. But it's interesting that our text will tell of the death of both of his sons, or his two oldest sons. But did you notice what was missing in the text? He didn't mourn for either one of them. He will mourn for his wife. Two sons are taken and he doesn't mourn a single one. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't know that. Moses tells us out every other time when somebody dies that there's mourning. I think we do. I think this is the hardness of sin. And then later on, he is so quick to say about his daughter-in-law, burn her. This is the destructive aspect of unconfessed sin. It will destroy you. And this is why we are instructed to be quick with our confession. To come to God and own up to the sin in our hearts and in our lives. Because otherwise sin will have a damaging effect of hardening us to God, making us callous and cold. And this hardness results in self-deceit, which is really what our next point is going to be about. So our second point is deceit. And we're going to look at two people that engage in deceit, Tamar and Judah. Judah, as I just mentioned, is engaged in self-deceit. He's lying to himself. And second, Tamar. Tamar is actively deceiving. And we're going to start with Tamar. Judah's wife dies, and after a time period of being comforted, he will travel to Timnah. And Tamar sees in this an opportunity to do something about her situation. Now, as you read the story, what you have to read is in between the lines is that Tamar knows her father-in-law, and what she knows about her father-in-law is that he is not a good person, that he's a wicked person, because she sees in this moment an opportunity to exploit her father-in-law, and based on the character of Judah, she knows that if she plays the part of the prostitute, he will take her up on the offer. There's no reason to go and pretend to be a prostitute unless you think that there's going to be an outcome of that. And it's based upon the fact that Judah's on the road and she wants to be in front of Judah before he gets there. What that tells you is that Judah is not a good person. He's an extremely wicked person. That's her conclusion of her father-in-law. And it works. It plays out exactly how she wants it to. In verse 14, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Naam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you." For he did not know that it was his daughter-in-law. Tamar engages with her father-in-law. Demands a pledge. He says, "Well, I'll give you a goat." She says, "Well, how will I know? I need something else. Your signet and your cord and your staff." Modern day, what she's asking for is his driver's license and social security card. And he's willing to give it. He'll get it back when he provides the goat. And the rest is recorded in kind of a cold, perfunctory type of manner. No feeling, no emotion, no attachment. And Judah tries to make good on his promise and sends a goat. But the servant can't find the prostitute and nobody has any knowledge of what he's talking about. No regret, no remorse, no shame. He just wants to fulfill his obligation and make good on his promise. But, well, she's not there, so that's fine. Let her keep the stuff. I did what I was supposed to do. And then we have the unveiling of all that had been done in secret. And that's just another way of saying that Tamar's plot worked. She got pregnant. And the only problem with being pregnant is that you're pregnant. Try to hide that one. Try to make it so nobody knows that you're pregnant. That's a little tricky. And Tamar can't get away with it. 3 months in, it's already known that she's with child. And this is where Jacob's self-deceit comes in. Jacob hears that his daughter-in-law has engaged in prostitution and is pregnant by that prostitution, and he is absolutely furious. And he declares, she needs to be burned. Now the question ought to be, was he getting ready to go into the fire with her? Absolutely livid that she had engaged in prostitution. Oh, the self-righteousness. Oh, the hypocrisy. But this is the danger of self-deceit. What we can do is we can see the sin in other people. We can even have righteous indignation about the sin of other people. As we're blind to our own sin. We're willing to accept our own. We're not willing to accept the sin in other people's lives. This is what it means to be hard and calloused. And what God is calling us to be is soft and tender. God is not saying that we're not going to sin. We are going to sin. Now hopefully we sin less and less as we grow and mature in the faith. But we're still going to sin. We're still going to fall short. We're still going to do things that we wish we didn't do. But what God wants is us to be soft and tender, to be quick to repentance, to respond to the Spirit's work within our hearts and lives. John would say that those that say that they're without sin make God to be a liar. But what he's really saying is that we need to confess our sins. And what we'll find is that God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness. You see, Judah is deceived by Tamar. But he's even more deceived by his own self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And the second is actually a whole lot more dangerous than the first. And what he needs is deliverance. And that's our third point. Genesis is, if we were just analyzing it as a literary work, it's not just a literary work, it's historical, it's redemptive history. But if we were to step back and just look at it as the literary masterpiece that it is, how tight the stories are is absolutely fascinating. What you see is this common thread of deceit that comes through storyline after storyline after storyline, whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Jacob's brothers or Tamar. Just last chapter, Judah was involved in a deceit of his own. They see the dreamer coming and they plot and scheme and say, let's kill him and take his coat and put it in blood and return it to Dad and say, hey, I don't know what happened, found this coat. I mean, do you know anything about this? Is this your son's? And they decide to be, quote, nice, and instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. But they carry out the rest of the scheme. They take his coat, shred it, put it on some goat's blood, and send it back to Dad. But I tell you what, Judah has met his match in Tamar. She is more shrewd and crafty and deceitful than he is. Chapter 38, verse 25. And she was brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are. Did you hear that? Please identify. We've heard that before, haven't we? How did chapter 37 end? Verse 32, and they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not. What a sledgehammer blow. You don't think God is working and moving? Judah, who's been trying to run away from his sin, and God brings back the haunting words, please identify. More deception involving a goat and not being able to see. Time and time again, we see these threads being woven in the storyline. Judah confesses his sin and then does the right thing by Tamar, verse 26. This is where timing matters. We're 20 years into the storyline in Judah, which means we're 20 years into the storyline of Joseph. And so what that means is that we're at this point at the same time that we're in Genesis 43. And if you'll turn over to Genesis 43, I'm kind of getting the cart in front of the horse, but I think you need to see this aspect, to understand what's happening in chapter 38. In chapter 43, beginning in verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had bought from Egypt, remember, they had gone down to Egypt, they had gotten the grain, they had been sent home, and Joseph says, don't come again without bringing your brother Benjamin. If you come again without your brother, you're dead. Their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with us. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with us. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell that man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me. And we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. Judah has been changed. He was willing to give a pledge for sexual favors. And now he says, I'm the pledge. If I don't bring this boy back alive, it's my life. I pledge my life for this boy. God has done a work in the heart of Judah. He's delivered him. Judah owned his sin. But the real deliverance of our story is one that's foreshadowed. Tamar's going to give birth to twins. Once again, we're going to see that God chose the younger over the older. But these twins are going to be significant in redemptive history. We know from Genesis 49, verse 10, that it's through Judah that the Redeemer would come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Then later on in redemptive history, as we get to the book of Ruth, in chapter 4, we have Then all the people were at the gate, and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah. Isn't that interesting? Genesis chapter 38 is a sorry state of affairs. You have a woman giving birth to a child from her father-in-law. Not appropriate. And what do they say in Ruth? May your house be like the house of Perez. But it's not the last we'll hear of them. The New Testament opens this way, doesn't it? Matthew 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Matthew could have inserted other women before Tamar if he wanted to. Why not talk about Sarah or Rebecca? But he doesn't. He talks about Tamar. Jesus entered the brokenness of our world. And he did it through an absolutely sinful family tree. Family tree is a prostitute and one that buys the favors of prostitutes. Do you include that in the Christmas letter? He's the God of covenant. And he says, I made a promise. And the promise I made was not to good people. The promise I made was to despicable, sinful, actually depraved, absolutely depraved people. But I made a promise. And my promise doesn't depend upon them. And that's what Genesis 38 absolutely hammers home. The work of God depends entirely on the grace of God. And His light shines the most brightly into the darkness. And it doesn't get much more dark than Genesis 38. And through it all, God says, and that's my people. And my Redeemer's coming through them. And I'm not embarrassed to own it. To put it in Matthew 1. So that God's people throughout all of time can remember and know and be assured that God is a God of grace and mercy and covenant love and faithfulness. And because of that, we're secure. Our deliverance is secure. Because we're tempted, aren't we? To want it to be about our performance. We want Joseph to be the chosen one. And God says, no, not Joseph. Where's the despicable scoundrel? Oh, there he is. There's Judah. I'll take him. And I'll show you what I can do through sinful humanity, because there's one coming from Judah that has no sin and will redeem the Judas. The Judas. That's grace. And it's just as amazing today as it was in Genesis 38. Let's pray.